All right, we're now in Isaiah 59, and if we can manage to cover at least two chapters, and preferably even three chapters, we will be well into the final stretch of the book of Isaiah. I'd like to be able to cover through chapter 61 today, but there's enough things to comment about in chapter 59 and 60 that we might not make it that far. However, in these chapters, we begin to have revealed more about the Messiah and the glorious reign of the Messiah. Much of what is predicted here applies to the first coming of Christ and the subsequent church period. Some of it may refer to things that we would call eschatological, that is, things that have to do with the end of the age. And it's not necessarily possible for us to be certain to which period some of these things apply. But it's very clear that some of them apply to Jesus' first coming and are not to be applied to the latter days, as we would use that term, not to the end of time, but to things which have already been fulfilled. But before Jesus is really introduced in this section, we have a description of the corruptness of Israel at Isaiah's time. Now, Isaiah lived 800 years before Christ. The description of the corruption at his time is given as the reason that God sends Christ. And this we see, for instance, in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 59, where he says, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment or no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate," and so forth. Now, where it says, because God couldn't find any man who was righteous or who was an intercessor, it's suggesting that the whole nation was so corrupt that God had to intervene personally by coming into the picture. And it says, his arm brought salvation unto him. I personally have no doubt that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, especially as it goes on to talk about putting on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation. And these are pieces of armor that the Apostle Paul said Christians wear now. That's simply because we continue the work of Christ. And he was so attired, and so are we. So I believe at verse 16, what we really have is the transition of this chapter, saying that because of the wickedness that is described in the first 15 verses of Israel, God had to go to drastic measures of intervention, which involved coming personally in the person of his son. And I could say very certainly that verse 20 is talking about the first coming of Jesus and salvation that he brings, because Paul quotes it in Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. He quotes verse 20 and 21 here, and describes this as the means by which God is bringing all of the true Israel into salvation. That is, the true Israel made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. He quotes this verse as a prediction of that happening, and that is happening now. So we can say that this chapter, before we get to the end of it, is talking about now, and is talking about the church age since the coming of Christ. Chapter 60, when we get to that, there is some question as to whether it refers to the first or second coming of Christ, and there are New Testament reasons for believing either position, and I'll talk about those when we get there. However, first we need to get Isaiah's description of his own people. There are many things in this description that we've encountered previously, as of course it's inevitable by the time we get this far in the book of Isaiah. So many of the things he's saying we've heard him say before, again and again and again and again. And so some of them I won't have to make many comments about. But there are some notable verses here to comment on, and there's also some new images that are raised that I would like to at least deal with. But the fact that the condition of Israel in Isaiah's time, as he describes it here, is given as the reason that God sends the Messiah, suggests that things don't really get better between Isaiah's time and the time Jesus came. He's describing the condition not only of his own times, but of the times until Jesus comes, which is a full 800-year period. Now, it's not as though there was never any period of revival in between Isaiah's day and the coming of Christ. There were revivals of sorts. There was Josiah's, for instance, revival. And there were periods like the Maccabean period where certain elements among the Jews showed a great deal of zeal, but still in general, the history of the Jews throughout the Old Testament period, all the way up to the coming of Christ, was one of poorness of religious quality. And so we see it particularly the case at the time Jesus did come, that religion had degenerated into a legalistic outward form of do's and don'ts embodied in the teachings of the Pharisees, or else it had gone into total secularism, as in the case of the Sadducees. So really, the condition of Isaiah's own day was so much like the condition of Jesus' day that the description he gives here fits his own time and that of Christ too, and we find that Jesus quotes Isaiah a great deal in his ministry to describe the people of his day, which is Jesus' way of acknowledging that the people in his own day were no better and were almost exactly the same as the people in Isaiah's day. Isaiah is pointing to the fact that the Jews are in trouble. Perhaps the Babylonian captivity is in view, or maybe it's even looking to something further into their future. Perhaps the troubles they had under Antiochus, it doesn't say exactly, but we know that they had many troubled periods. And they would wonder at that time, why hasn't God come to our rescue? You remember in the previous chapter, 58, they said, we've prayed, we've afflicted our souls, we've fasted. Why hasn't God heard us? And he said, in that chapter, the reason God hasn't heard us is because we were only refraining from eating food. We were not refraining from sin at the same time. And God wants us to fast not only from food, but from wickedness and injustice and evil doing. And so the thought continues in chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So you can see this is a continuation of the previous chapter, because they said, why hasn't God heard us? When we fasted, when we afflicted our souls, why didn't he hear? Isaiah is here continuing his answer that he gave in the previous chapter. He doesn't hear you. It's not because he's dull of hearing. It's not that his ear is heavy. His hand isn't too short to reach you, to save you. God has not only the awareness of your situation, he is not incapable of hearing. He has got the power to come and solve your problems. The problem is that you've got sin in your life. There's sin in your lives that keeps him from hearing you. And they've put a barrier between you and your God. And it says they have hid his face from you. It's not that God hid his face, it's that our sins hide his face from us. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A person's heart is pure. There is an awareness of God, a revelation of God that he gives to those who have pure hearts, those who have sin in their hearts, that hides his face from them. So he says, to be specific, in verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood. That means they've been murderous. They've murdered people. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongues have muttered perverseness. None calls for justice. There's no one really protesting about the situation, asking or demanding that justice come in to replace the oppression. Nor does any plead for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief, and they bring forth iniquity. Now, with respect to this image of bringing forth iniquity, of course, that's the idea of bringing to birth. And so he gives two images of them bringing forth iniquity. One has to do with the laying of eggs. The other has to do with the spider weaving a web. Both a web and eggs are things that are brought forth, in a sense, from these different animals. A snake lays eggs. They bring forth their young in that way, through the laying of eggs. And he speaks in that image first, and he also mentions a spider weaving a web. That is something that proceeds out of its body. And he's saying that they have conceived mischief and brought forth iniquity. It's the image of bringing something to birth out of their bodies. But then he shifts the image from that of a human mother bearing children to that of these animals that produce things. And what he's saying is, just as in the image of the woman bearing children, what was born was iniquity and mischief. So It's like they lay eggs, but the eggs are dangerous because, of course, they come from the cockatrice, which is a deadly serpent, and they weave the spider's web. Now, the spider's web, we know, is largely for the purpose of catching victims, catching food. That probably is not the image that is meant here because of the way it is developed further down in verse 6. But the point is that both spiders and cockatrice were animals that if they bit a person, they could be deadly, depending on what species of spider is considered here. But spiders and serpents, of course, are both creatures that have a poisonous bite to them and in some cases are very deadly. And what he's suggesting is that what these people are is they're, as Jesus and John the Baptist called them, a brood of vipers. They are the offspring of serpents. And therefore, since they are that by nature, they are destructive and murderous, and they are dangerous and spiritually venomous. Therefore, that which proceeds out of them, which would be their works or their actions or their words, whatever comes from them, is wicked and harmful. As he says, they hatch cockatrice eggs and weave a spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dies. And that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. So if you eat the eggs, you'll die because they're poisoned. And if you crush the eggs, well, a little snake comes out and bites you. So it's like you can't really deal with these eggs without getting hurt. These people inevitably bring harm upon those who they have contact with. Then, shifting to the idea of the spider's web in verse 6, their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. For their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. So their acts and their works are what's being typified here by the eggs of the serpent, by the web of the spider. But as I said, Isaiah doesn't use the web as a picture of setting a trap, as we know a spider does. He has a different idea in mind. Some spider webs, cobwebs, for instance, almost look like cloth. They almost look like a fine kind of a cloth. And he says, though they may appear to be cloth, they're not such a thing as you could make clothing out of. And the idea is here, you can't cover your nakedness, you can't cover your sin. As Adam and Eve sought to make coverings for themselves out of fig leaves to cover their guilt. So these people have guilt, and though they have works that they weave like spiders' webs, they will not serve as clothing, just like cobwebs don't serve as clothing. They may have a superficial resemblance to cloth, but you really try to clothe yourself in them and you'll find that they tear apart and they don't cover you at all. And so he's saying that what they produce is both dangerous and yet cannot cover their wickedness. So their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment or justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now they have made crooked paths for themselves. They don't go on the right way. They don't go on the way of peace. They don't know the way of peace. Now these crooked paths are no doubt intended to be in contrast to the highway of holiness, which is described in chapter 35 and alluded to in a number of other places in Isaiah. He speaks frequently to the highway. It's in chapter 35 that he mentions it is the highway of holiness. And that suggests, of course, that as these crooked paths represents the way they walk or the way they live, so the highway of holiness, in contrast, is a different way of walking or a different way of living. If you walk along the highway of holiness, according to Isaiah 35, you'll find no lion there. There's no danger there. It's a peaceful place to walk. But on these crooked paths, those who walk on them shall not know peace. The way of peace they are not aware of. And if I'm not mistaken, the Apostle Paul quotes from this passage, though I don't have a reference in my margin for some reason, but it looks like the same passage he quotes in Romans 3. Let me look there. He quotes right from this. In Romans 3:15 through 17. I guess he quotes all of Isaiah 59, 7, and 8. And that's where we have the marginal reference. I recognized verse 8, but not verse 7. So Paul quotes this as a verse describing the corruptness of man. It's interesting what Paul does with it, though. Paul quotes that as nearly the last in a series of six quotations from the Old Testament. All the others in Romans 3 are from Psalms, but this is one from Isaiah. And he has a string of these quotations. As I said, six different portions of Scripture are quoted without a break, so that he just has a long tirade gathered from Old Testament text of the sinfulness of man. And it reads like this from Romans 3:10 and following. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Then he quotes from Psalm 5, 9. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues they have used for deceit. Then he quotes from Psalm 140, verse 3. The poison of asps is under their lips. Then he quotes from Psalm 10, 7. Whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Then he quotes our present passage from Isaiah. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. Then he quotes Psalm 36, 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And having made all those quotes about how wicked men are, what Paul is hoping to do is show the Jews that they themselves are wicked. But the average Jew reading his work up to this point would have thought he was describing Gentiles. And therefore Paul says at the end of this long list of scriptures, in verse 19, Romans 3:19, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, meaning what he's just quoted, all these things from the Old Testament, it saith to them who are under the law, meaning to the Jews, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, he lists these descriptions of the sinfulness of men and anticipates that his readers who are Jewish will say, yeah, boy, isn't that the truth about those Gentiles? But he says, but wait, this was written in the law, that is, in the scriptures of the Jews. And whatever the scriptures of the Jews say, they say to the Jews, so that everyone, including the Jews, may have their mouths stopped and all flesh and all the world may become guilty before God. So Paul uses this scripture to show that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles, though the Jews tended to be critical of the Gentiles. As Jesus said, they seek to get the speck out of the eye when they have a beam in their own eye. So here, Paul quotes from this passage, which is very suitable because Isaiah is speaking about Jewish people. He's talking about his own countrymen in this passage. And that is why it is useful to Paul for that purpose. Verse 9 then, back to Isaiah 59:9. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off, truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Now, in verses 9 through 11, he talks about how they long for judgment, or what they mean is vindication here, for a judgment to be passed in their favor. They are suffering from their enemies, from their oppressors. And they're seeking, desiring from God justice to come, vindication for them to come. But they say, he says, therefore judgment is far from us. That is, vindication is far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but all we have is obscurity. And then he goes into a long description of how dark it is for them. They're groping around at noonday as though it was nighttime. It's dark when they look for light. They roar like bears and mourn like doves. In other words, they've made every kind of appeal to God. They've roared, as it were, in zealous praying. They've mourned before God, meekly asking, but God hasn't come through. Why? Because he says in verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied. In other words, we're looking for deliverance. We're looking for salvation, for justice to be exercised on our behalf, but we don't see it because we're still in sin. Now, I might say that, especially in verse 9, where it says, we wait for light and behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness, this is paving the way for the description of the coming of Christ in chapter 60, where it says in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." They're in darkness waiting for light, and the only light they will get is when Jesus comes and the dawn arises. We have Isaiah already having said something almost exactly like that previously in chapter 9 of Isaiah, and it is quoted in Matthew chapter 4. In Isaiah 9:1, near the end, it says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." In Galilee of the nations, verse 2, "The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined," or dawned. So we know that that passage, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, is talking about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, because Matthew quotes it to state why Jesus set up his headquarters at Capernaum on the border of Naphtali and Zebulun, because Matthew tells us in Matthew 4, 15 through 16, that this fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah. So, when Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned," or shined, we have the same kind of language in Isaiah 59, 9, where he says, "We look for brightness, but we walk in darkness." Remember Isaiah 9, 2, "Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light." Now, they waited for the light to come, but they had to wait and wait and wait. In fact, for hundreds of years, they had to wait. And during that time, it would seem God was looking for intercessors among them. Because he says in verse 15, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." That means if a person stops doing evil, as everyone else is doing evil, if a person seeks to stand against the tide and not go along with the evil practices that are generally practiced in society, he makes himself a target for criticism and perhaps for murder. He makes himself a prey to the wicked. This resembles a description, in a sense, that we get from Peter of our own state when we're converted out of Gentile backgrounds. Because in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." That is, we once pleased the Gentiles by living their way, but now we have ceased to do so. We figure we have spent enough of our life doing that, and now we've ceased to do it, and our former companions think it strange that we're not running with them anymore in the darkness. And so what do? They speak evil of you. You become the target of their criticism and persecution because you're not going their way anymore. And so that's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:15. "He that departs from evil makes himself a prey," that is, a prey to persecutors. "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice," or no judgment. So what does he do? It continues, verse 16, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Now, when God found that there was no man who could stand in the gap, that's what an intercessor is. The word intercessor means one who stands between. When there was a huge gap between God
and his holiness, and man and their unholiness, on the other hand. There was no one who could lay hold on God and man and bring them together. There was no intercessor. And so God had to send one himself. And this was his Son, Jesus, here described as his arm brought salvation unto him, his righteousness. By the way, to say that Jesus was God's righteousness is an understatement. He is in fact called in Jeremiah chapter 23. Let me make sure I've got this right, because I'm just trying to grab this out of my memory. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, a prophecy about Jesus. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tzidkenu," or the King James translates, "the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness is the name that Jesus is called. He is our righteousness. And we know that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He becomes our righteousness, and he is the righteousness of God, so that we become the righteousness of God. So, speaking of the coming of Jesus, it says God sent his arm. His arm brought salvation, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Now, this may mean that Jesus' righteous conduct sustained him in his functioning of God's will, but it's a strange wording. It sustained him. But it says he put on righteousness for a breastplate, helmet of salvation upon his head. Here the similarity between this and Ephesians 6 ends, because he goes on to say he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, Paul, of course, speaks of the armor of God more than one time. In Ephesians 6, principally, we find the parallel to here, 6:14. It talks about the breastplate of righteousness. It talks about the helmet of salvation. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul also speaks of the armor, speaking differently about the breastplate and the helmet. That would be in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 8 says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." So the armor is described somewhat differently by Paul in two different places. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it's the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation, as opposed to the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Well, there's hardly any difference in this. In the helmet, as far as I was concerned, the helmet of salvation and the helmet of the hope of salvation, there are hardly significant differences. In one case, to speak of the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians, and the breastplate of hope and love, or faith and love, excuse me, in the other place, that may not be so different anyway, because, first of all, righteousness has two aspects, the imputed aspect that we receive through faith, and also the experiential, which we exercise by the practice of love. We are imputed righteous through faith, as Abraham was, but we also practice righteousness by living under the law of love. So to say, in one case, we have the breastplate of righteousness, or to break it down into its components, in the other case, the breastplate of faith and love. Faith is related to our imputed righteousness. Love has to do with the way we live out our righteousness. There's not really any contradiction, and certainly Paul wouldn't have changed his mind between the time he wrote 1 Thessalonians and the time he wrote Ephesians. In Ephesians, he is quoting from Isaiah here, but it's interesting that Isaiah says it is the Lord who put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. And in Paul's writings, Ephesians 6, verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on a breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation." So Paul adds to the list of pieces of armor, but the interesting thing is that Paul applies them to us. Jesus is the one who wears them. in Isaiah. We are wearing them in Ephesians. And perhaps the connecting link between these two thoughts is found in Romans 13. In Romans 13 and verse 12, Paul says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And then in verse 14, two verses later, he says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Now, he says in Romans 13:12, "Put on the armor of light." A verse later, he says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." As though putting on the armor is the same as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt that that is the case. That we put on Christ, we come into Him, we are in Christ, we are members of Him. And as He is helmeted with salvation, has the breastplate of righteousness, so we, as we come into Him, are also armed similarly. And someone has said, and I don't know enough about Greek to confirm it, but I believe it was Ray Stedman in his book on spiritual warfare, which I have not read but have only heard reports about. He said that the verb tenses that Paul uses when he says put on the whole armor of God, that he actually says having put on, as though he's not telling us to put it on, but that as Christians we have come into Christ and we have therefore these things on. And it's interesting the way it does read in Ephesians 6:14, "Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth." It doesn't say put on the girdle of truth, it says you have your loins girt with truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, meaning that actually in the Greek, having put it on already by putting on Christ, by becoming a Christian, by coming into Jesus, you have the armor on because He has it on. You have put on the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby you have become armored because He is wearing the armor. Anyway, the concept seems to be thus. And that would explain the connection in Paul's mind between the statement in Isaiah 59 that Jesus has on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and that in Ephesians it says we have those things on. And as I said, the link seems to be in Romans 13 that says we put on Christ. And in so doing, we put on the armor of light. Interesting, in all those passages that talk about armor that we read, 1 Thessalonians, Romans 13, Ephesians, and here, light and darkness seem to be central to the discussion. I mean, Isaiah 9 has been or 59:9 was talking about how the people were waiting for light and yet they were in darkness and so forth. And in Paul's writings on all those passages about armor, he says something about how we're children of the light. We no longer live in darkness. We should walk as children of the light and of the day. In other words, he has this passage in mind in all those places where he speaks of the armor. The fact is that we've come out of the darkness into Christ. The Jews at the time of Isaiah were in the darkness, only anticipating, hoping for the time when God would send the intercessor, when God would send this armed one to their assistance. And there is some difference, however. Of course, Paul develops the armor in more detail than Isaiah does. He adds other pieces, having the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the girdle or the belt of truth, and the shield of faith. These are not found in Isaiah's passage, but Isaiah has some pieces of clothing that Jesus wears that are not mentioned in Ephesians. And there may be a reason for that. When it says in Isaiah 59:17, "He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad in zeal as a cloak." Vengeance and zeal, that is, Jesus comes zealous for vengeance. He comes zealous for His people to avenge them. Now, why doesn't Paul say that we put those things on? Partly because he tells us elsewhere we're not supposed to avenge ourselves. Vengeance is Jesus' business. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay," Paul quotes him as saying. And so, while it is true that we receive the benefits of salvation and righteousness by coming into Christ, yet there are some things that Jesus is clothed in that are not our business to live out. For instance, His vengeance. God is certainly justified through Christ in bringing vengeance on sin. But we are not, because He hasn't called us to be His agents of vengeance. So while Isaiah describes Jesus as clothed with all these things, Paul only applies those things to us which apply to us, the salvation and the righteousness part, but the vengeance and the zeal, not that zeal is a bad thing, but when it's connected with vengeance, it means he's zealous for vengeance, is essentially what he's saying here. And it says, according to their deeds, verse 18, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries. He's coming like a wild man, a warrior, coming to pay back his adversaries. Now, if we apply this to the last days, let's say, to the second coming of Christ, we might be inclined to take it somewhat literally, that when Jesus comes back, he's going to wipe out all his enemies on the earth. It is equally possible to apply it to what Jesus did at the first coming in the spiritual realm. His enemies of the demonic realm, Jesus came, and we know that he executed judgment upon them, that the prince of the world was judged and cast out, that he bound the angels which left their first abode in chains under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day, that he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross, that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. These are all New Testament statements about what Jesus accomplished against his spiritual enemies, and whether Isaiah here is thinking about the spiritual enemies that Jesus conquered at his first coming, or a reference to conquering all the evil people who are his physical enemies at his second coming, of course, either would fit. My preference, and it's a preference based on the context, as I understand the context, would be that this is talking about the spiritual enemies that Jesus defeated at his first coming. His people were in bondage. His people were oppressed. Not by the Romans. That's not who Jesus came to drive away. But by Satan. Remember how Peter said in Cornelius' household that Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil? That was who was oppressing his people at that time. He came to save them from their sins, it says, not from their Romans. So I believe that this is a reference to spiritual victory that he accomplished rather than the ultimate victory at his second coming. And in favor of that, realize that as Paul tells us that we have on this same armor, you see, that spiritual victory is being carried out or mopped up, as it were, through us, the church. And as Jesus put on this armor to come and do this warfare and to execute judgment and vengeance on his enemies, so there's a sense in which we're carrying it on too, and so it's appropriate to speak of us also having on this gear. We also have the helmet. We also have the breastplate. We also have some other pieces Paul mentions. But the idea is that we're conducting the same warfare that Jesus was conducting when he came. The warfare he did, Paul is insinuating, we are involved in mopping up, and we have to be sure that we see ourselves armed and armored as much as Jesus was. And this statement in verse 19, especially at the end when it says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. It's a favorite quotable verse in the realm of spiritual warfare, which suggests, of course, that Christians who quote it generally tend to spiritualize this passage anyway, because I've never heard anyone quote this verse with reference to physical warfare, but Christians are constantly quoting it about, you know, spiritual warfare. And I think rightly so. I think it fits the context. To lift up a standard is something that could be thought of in different ways. To lift up a standard simply could mean to wage war, because the standard bearers would go before the armies carrying the standards with the banners. It would be like a banner pole, really, with the banners of their nation upon it. It's like the person carrying the flag, the drummer with the flag or something, you know, going before the armies. When it says God will lift up the standard, it means he's preparing to go to war and to move to mobilize his armies against the enemy. When the enemy comes in like a flood, then God will wage war against him. In the margin of my Bible, it says, or it could be rendered, the Lord shall put him to flight. Or to lift up the standard might simply say, he will set boundaries. The standard could say, this is my territory and you can come no further. You may come in like a flood so far, but not beyond this point. Whatever the actual meaning is, it's very clear that God comes to confront the enemy when the enemy comes in like a flood. Now, when the enemy comes in like a flood, it's frightening when the enemy floods in. You remember how Isaiah had earlier described the Assyrians
sweeping over the land of Judah like a flood, like a river overflowing its banks. And it says that Judah will be overflowed by this flood of armies, even to the neck, meaning that they will come all the way up to Jerusalem, but will not penetrate it. And so, you know, that's a scary thing when the armies come in like a flood. In Revelation chapter 12, when the woman flees from the dragon, the woman representing the church, flees from the dragon, the Bible says the dragon sent a flood of waters out of its mouth to sweep her away. But God caused the earth to open up and swallow up the flood. God comes to the aid when the enemy comes as a flood against his people. So no matter how much concentration of force the enemy may direct in a particular campaign against us, God is, of course, unlimited in his power to resist and to set up the standard to come against the enemy and root him. Then we have in verses 20 and 21 the verses I've quoted earlier as they are referred to in Romans 11. Perhaps we should turn there after we read them again, just to see how Paul uses them. It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is the covenant with my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth even forever." I will say, before we turn to Romans to see how Paul uses this, the last part of verse 21, I take as a really fine promise that Christians ought to lay hold on, that as he says, see, he had told Joshua, in Joshua 1, I think it was 8, he said not to allow the word of God which he'd received to depart out of his mouth, which simply doesn't mean don't speak it. What it means is it should always be there at the tip of your tongue. Don't ever come to a place where you don't have the word of God on your lips. You need to have the word in your heart and therefore ready to speak out. And he says this will be the case with those in this covenant. Verse 21 says, "This is my covenant with them." He's made a covenant with the people involved. We'll talk about who they are when we turn to Romans. But whoever these people are, and I take it to be the church, the covenant is that he has put his words in our mouth, and they will not depart out of our mouths, nor out of the mouth of our seed or our seed's seed. That is, out of our children or our grandchildren. Now, you might say, well, I happen to know that there's some Christians whose children and grandchildren haven't walked in the ways of God. And that is true. And I believe that promises of God are conditional. And I believe that, you know, if a person flubs up in raising children, that their children will not turn out Christian. Now, it's also possible, of course, that a person may become a Christian late in life and their children are already grown and raised wrong, and there are some conditions in which this may not be applicable, simply because of the time at which the person enters into this covenant with God. But I believe that if persons follow God's instructions and lay hold on the promise of God and pray the promises of God, that they can count on their seed, that is their children, and their children's children, walking in the ways of God. And it follows that if your children and your children's children also lay hold on them, then their children and their children's children and their children's children. In other words, for many generations, you can have a Christian heritage. I was reading about a certain Christian leader. I won't give his name because he stands for a position that I don't support, but he is a godly Christian. He was saying that his family comes from Armenia, and there is a father-son continuation of ministers in his family going back to the 4th century after Christ. I mean, from the 300s AD to the present time, this man's family, father and son, have passed on the ministry to one another. And I mean, that's 1,500 years. Now, let's face it, that's a very rare situation. But I believe that what God is saying is that if people really walk in his ways, that the example they set and